voice of truth. That song actually makes a nice segue into our new book study, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. You know that the devil is a liar. In fact, Jesus said that when he speaks a lie, he speaks his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And that means that if you and I are going to run across the devil's path or any of those he sends to do his bidding, you and I need to know what the truth is, right? That's what Peter says in this second letter here. In this second letter here, he tells them that we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. It's to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's the point of the book of 2 Peter. And so we're going to study this new study tonight, and we're going to kick it off. I want to read just the... This is not going to be normal tonight, I'll just tell you that much. We're going to kind of do a lot of survey stuff. We ought to be done by halftime, Neil. So first two verses, 2 Peter 1. Let me just read the first two verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do thank you so much for the truth that you give us. And we thank you, Lord, that we are not left open, Father, to be deceived without remedy. But you tell us what the truth is, in part so that we can recognize what is false, and so that we can know what is accurate and what is true. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to value the truth like a lamp shining in a dark place. And that, Lord God, we would indeed read it, meditate on it, learn it, study it, that, Lord God, it would be burned into our hearts. We ask you, Lord God, to use your truth to make us what we need to be and to deliver us and protect us from the enemy. We thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're starting this new study, 2 Peter. And what we're going to do tonight is, in part, I want to give you kind of the overall picture of the book, kind of the entire thing. That way, when we come back and look at the pieces, it'll make a little more sense to you. I was thinking about it. I like to build furniture, but if I were to come and dump a bucket full of pieces of wood in your living room, you'd look at it a little crazy. But if I showed you a picture of a dresser first, then you might begin to understand where all the pieces were going. And so that's what I want to do. 2 Peter is a great book, although it is a widely overlooked book. For some reason, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, they kind of call them the dark corner of the Bible. It's one of the most avoided spots of the Bible that there is, at least in the New Testament. People tend to look over it, and that's a tragic thing because there is so much to glean here. But 2 Peter can be a book that if you just try to read it, sometimes it can come across a little bit confusing. And so I want to just try to give you the whole picture tonight a little bit. That way when we come back in future weeks and dive into this thing a little more particular, it'll make sense to you. It begins out here in the first two verses that I read, and it's Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And that alone is an interesting fact, because Peter calls himself here not just Simon, which was his name, and not just Peter, which the name Jesus gave him, but he calls himself Simon Peter. And in that one statement, you get the old Peter and the new Peter all rolled up into one. Jesus periodically called Peter Simon whenever he would mess up. You would see this from time to time. In John 21, when Jesus comes back to him and he's returned to fishing, as we talked this morning, he doesn't call him Peter, he calls him Simon. And periodically, when Peter would start acting more like Simon, that's what he would call him. But here he uses both names, Simon and Peter. And then he goes on to give himself two titles. He says, I am a bondservant on one hand, and on the other hand, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. A bondservant in the Greek, I've told you before, is that word doulos. And it is literally a sold-out servant and one who does so willingly. It finds its roots in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, once you had a slave and he served for you the maximum period of time and you were required by law to turn him free, Exodus 21 says this, but if that slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So a bondservant was one who had the right to be free, but willingly chose to subject himself to a master. Carried into the New Testament, this is what Peter says I am. I am nothing more than a bondservant. I am a slave, a willing slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, however, I am also an apostle. An apostle, very simply, is a sent one. It's someone who's been discharged with a duty with the full authority of the one who discharged him. That's an apostle. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about an apostle. He says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." An apostle is one who comes with great authority. So in one sense, Peter says, "I'm Simon, a lowly slave," and in the other sense, "I'm Peter, God's apostle." I'm both in one. I'm a lowly slave and I'm one with authority, a divine ambassador, and you and I know that every believer is exactly the same. We, in one hand, are a lowly slave, and on the other hand, we have been given the divine authority of all of Scripture as we go out in the name of the King to proclaim His message. And so this is exactly who he was. But I want to know, and you know, that obviously there was more to Peter than just this. And so in order to help us understand the letter, I want to remind you of exactly who Peter was. You know that he was formerly Simon. It was Jesus who changed his name to Peter. You also know, because we've studied recently in Matthew, that Peter was not the first disciple ever called, right? We saw that this morning. The first two to follow were who? And Andrew. John and Andrew. You only get half your Bible points there, Amy. John and Andrew were the first two. It was actually Andrew who called in Peter, right? So Peter was not the first disciple to come. However, Peter is always called the first. Every time you get a list of the disciples in the New Testament, Peter's name is always at the top. Judas's name is always at the bottom. And he's actually called the first. In Matthew 10:2, "Now the name of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother." And many people read over that. Some say, well, he was just the first disciple called, but that's not true. Others would say, well, it says the first just because he's the first one listed. That's not true either. The word first there in the Greek is the word protos, and it literally means chief or first in importance. It's the word Paul used of himself when he said, "I am the chief of sinners," or "of whom I am foremost of all." That's what the same word there, the protos of sinners, Paul was. And so when we read about Peter being the protos, we know that he was not just one of the 12, he was their leader. He was the head of the 12. He was number one in charge. That, by the way, is why most of the time you see Peter standing up and speaking. That's no doubt why Peter had the gall to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him. Peter was the first, he was the leader of the 12. Not only was the leader of the 12, but when the early church came about, Peter became the leader of the early church. In fact, Jesus told him he would. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." That's why all your jokes about heaven have Peter at the gate, because Jesus gave him the keys. So he was given this authority from the Lord. In Luke 22:31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." It was Jesus setting Peter apart for a special ministry to the church. In fact, in John 21, after Jesus rose from the dead, three times he comes to Peter and says, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs." He comes to Peter and singles him out as the new shepherd of the church when Jesus was to leave. And obviously, it's a role that Peter stepped into. 50 days later, when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost and someone had to explain what was going on, it was Peter. Peter stood, he addressed the masses. When someone had to tell the Jews that they had crucified God's Son, it was Peter. And when the masses wanted to know, "What shall we do?" it was Peter who told them, "You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." Later, whenever the church had the difficulty of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, it was Peter who pronounced judgment. Whenever they had the grumbling over the widows and not getting enough food, they came to Peter, and it was Peter who had the answer to the difficulty. And so you know that Peter became the leader of the early church. And so what we can easily deduce from Peter, just from a quick view of his life, is that he was a man who was fully concerned about the flock of God at all times. Who Peter was. In fact, Peter, by nature, was a pastor. He was probably one of the greatest to ever live. Many times when we think of Christianity, we think of Paul, and Paul, of course, was the missionary, right? Paul went on the journeys. He's the one that planted churches. He was the one taking the gospel to far ends of the land, but not Peter. What was Peter doing? He was right there with the flock all the time. Peter stayed in Jerusalem with his flock. That didn't mean he never went on a missionary journey. It was, in fact, Peter who led the first Gentile to conversion. Remember? That was Cornelius. But you even get the idea, when Peter went to see Cornelius, that was more about God shaping Peter than it was about Cornelius being saved. You kind of get the idea in Acts 10 that Cornelius was going to be saved with or without Peter, but God was trying to shape him. And so Peter was the pastor. He's the one that stayed put. He's the one that fully embraced what it meant to take God's flock and shepherd them. He didn't leave them. He stayed with them. And that helps us understand what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he said, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter had the heart of a shepherd. And so he constantly wrote, "Shepherd God's flock. And here's how you do it." And so Peter understood that role because after all, Jesus had told him, "Feed my sheep." So we understand Peter to be a man who was always focused on the flock of God at all times. And that, by the way, is why he writes this letter as well. In verse 1, he says that, "I am Peter, a bondservant and apostle to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." He's writing to those who have made a public profession of Christ. This is not an evangelistic letter. This is not a letter meant to reach out like the Romans letter was, where he's trying to describe what salvation is. Peter here is writing to those who have received a faith. And it's very interesting. She sang the song a moment ago in which the verse says, "Oh, what I would do to have the kind of faith that David had," or the kind of faith that it takes like Peter to step out on the waves. What you ought to understand is you do, because that kind of faith doesn't come from you. It comes from God. You receive that faith from God. Ephesians 2:8 tells you, right? "By grace we've been saved through faith. And this what? Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God." God's the one that gives the kind of faith it takes. And Peter writes to him here, "To those who have received that faith, the same kind as ours, I'm writing to you." It's the same group he wrote to in 1 Peter as those who are scattered, residents of Galatia and Pontus and Cappadocia, those who are on the run for their faith. Because Peter saw part of his flock on the run because the wolves were attacking, and Peter was writing to that flock. It's the same people here. "I'm writing to those who are in danger. I'm writing to those who are scattered. I'm writing to the flock of God," because Peter was always concerned about God's flock. And now, according to 2 Peter, Peter is concerned about the flock of God, what will happen to them even after he dies. 2 Peter was written just before his death, somewhere around AD 67. They don't really know. Nero died after Peter did, and so we know that 67 was the end of it. But Peter wrote this letter maybe months, maybe days, maybe just a few weeks before he died. And church tradition teaches that Peter was crucified upside down, not willing to die like his Lord. But Peter wrote this letter. It was the very end. You may have remembered that our Lord told Peter exactly how he was going to die. In John 21, he told him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So he told Peter, "Peter, you're not going to die in old age, right? You're not going to go in your sleep. It's not going to be easy. Someday you're going to be arrested, and people are going to bind you and take you where you don't want to go." And it's also obvious that now at this point in Peter's life, he realizes he has come to that point. He realizes, "I'm about to die." Many think he was already in prison at the time he wrote this letter. And he realizes the end is near. And because he knows the end is near, he sets down to write this letter to the flock as one more piece of encouragement. In fact, look down at 2 Peter 1, 13 and 14. He said, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling," that's his body, "to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Peter said, "I know it's close. I know I'm about to die. And so I'm writing this letter to stir you up and to remind you one more time." And so this letter literally becomes the final statement of Peter. When Moses was about to die, he wrote Deuteronomy. When Paul was about to die, he wrote 2 Timothy. When Jesus was about to die, he gave the upper room discourse. And now Peter is just before his death, and he gives us the letter of 2 Peter. And the purpose of the letter is clear. He wants to make sure that the flock remains strong even after he's gone. You see it there in 13 through 15 again. Look at it. "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." He said, "I'm dying. It's about over. But I want to write to remind you of what's important so that even after I'm gone, you will remember what's important and live right. And this is the heart of every good preacher. Every preacher knows that he is not just preaching for the invitation that's coming in 20 minutes. He is preaching for the life that will be lived in 20 years. He is preaching a text so that when it gets to the point 20, 30, 50 years from now and a person is living and they walk into a difficulty or they walk into a dilemma or they come across a certain scenario and somewhere they can say, I don't remember where I heard it and I don't remember who preached it, but doesn't the Bible somewhere say, boom, boom, boom? And if in 30 years they can remember that somewhere the Scripture addresses this and this is what it says, then the preacher's done his job. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. I'm writing so that after I'm gone, you will remember how you are to live. And so he's writing because he knows what's coming. And this is very interesting. When Paul was about to leave, in fact, the last time Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, this is what Paul said to them in Acts chapter 20. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul knew that when he was about to leave, that coming in after him would be these wolves that would try to devour the flock. And so he told those Ephesian elders, he said, what I need you to do is I'm going to commend you to God and to the word of His grace. I want you to get in God's word and I want you to know what is right, so when the wolves come, you'll be able to see the difference and you'll stand strong. And so Paul said, I'm leaving, wolves are coming, get in the word of God. This was not so different what Jesus said before He left. In Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of doves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And I read to you those illustrations because that's exactly what Peter's doing here. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. You see, Peter, like Paul and Jesus knew, I'm about to die and savage wolves are coming. There are people that are going to come and they're going to try to devour God's flock. They're going to try to deceive them. They're going to try to destroy them. And so Peter knew that the only hope for God's flock is the same thing Paul knew was the only hope for God's flock, and that is that God's flock understand the truth of God. It's the only thing that will save them. And that's why Peter wrote, look at 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter was saying, listen, flock, listen, sheep, you've got to pay attention to the Word of God because savage wolves are coming and they will tear you apart if you don't know the truth. Look at 2 Peter 3:17-18. 3:17-18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so you understand most of the purpose of 2 Peter. It's written by a man who had a burning desire for the flock of God. It's what his passion was, to live with the flock, to care for the flock, to feed the flock. And now this shepherd is about to leave, and his concern is still that the flock of God be strong even after he's gone, because he knows that wolves are coming. And just in case you wonder how accurate Peter was on his assessment, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2 that false prophets were coming. By the time Jude writes his letter, notice what Jude says in Jude 1:4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Peter said they're coming. Jude said they're here. And that makes Peter's warning extremely valuable to us. In other words, if you want it summarized in one sentence, Peter is telling the flock how to survive in a world filled with wolves. It's exactly the point of 2 Peter. To tell the flock how to survive in a world filled with wolves. And it ends with 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so Peter is writing from the heart of a shepherd, afraid for his sheep, that they not be deceived, fall away from the faith, and be destroyed after he's gone. This letter is their final warning and instruction. So tonight we'll start studying the book of 2 Peter. And I want to start, now obviously you know, we're not even going to get close to making it through all of this in detail, but let's read the first 11 verses real quick. Simon Peter, a bondservant, and we're reading all this because you have to take it together. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, you ever work one of those mazes in the little game books? You know, like my kids get them on restaurant menus all the time. You have the type of person that takes the maze and starts at the beginning and tries to work his way to the end. But most people don't do it like that, do they? What do most people do? Yeah, they start right there in the middle where you're headed and they work their way backwards because they figure as long as I start at the destination and I work my way backwards, I'll always be on the right path. That's the idea. Well, I tell you that because that's what we're going to do with these first 11 verses here tonight. Now, what I'm going to do is give you a quick overview of them. As we work backwards through them, I want to show you where he's headed. And then in the next coming weeks, probably the next 3 weeks, we'll get more into detail in these first 11 verses. But let me do this for you. I want to show you, first of all, where Peter's going. And I want to show you the point of his letter. And I want to show you what he cares about in these first 11 verses so that you're going to get a better understanding when he says some of the things he says. Now, I've told you already by the sermon title that the point of these first 11 verses is the securing of the sheep. He wants the sheep to be safe. This is the heart of any shepherd. I'm about to leave, and I'm worried about where the sheep are headed after I'm gone. I mean, that's his heart. He is trying to make sure that the sheep will be safe after he's gone. And you see that. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Now look at this. "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So according to verse 11, it's easy to see what Peter's concerned about. He's concerned that the flock make it into the kingdom, right? I'm concerned and I want to make sure that you actually enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to make sure that none of my flock misses it. I want to make sure that you don't find yourself locked outside. I want to make sure that you enter the kingdom. So he's writing to the sheep to make sure that they don't get snared by some false prophet, fall away from the faith, and fail to enter the kingdom. That's what he's trying to make sure of. And that's why he stresses here that they be certain they are indeed part of God's flock. See verse 10? Because he wants them to enter the kingdom, he says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." So he says, look, I want you to make sure. I want you to know for sure that you are part of God's flock. I know you say you are. I know you claim to be. I know you've been meeting with God's flock. But you don't understand the deceptive danger that's on its way. And if you did, you would understand why I am warning you like this. So everybody, Peter's saying right now, before I go any further, I want you to stop and diligently make sure that you have been called and chosen by the Lord, that you are indeed one of His sheep, lest you find yourself to be a goat someday in the end. Now you'll notice that Peter uses a phrase in these 11 verses. The phrase he uses several times is the phrase, knowledge of God, or knowledge of Him. In fact, look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Now look at verse 3. Seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's really focused here that the sheep have a true knowledge of God. Why? Because there is such a thing as a false knowledge of God. That's real. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." There is a false knowledge of God that many will have. Jesus said, not everyone, but many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And so there are many that have a false knowledge. Peter writes these 11 verses to get you to diligently examine yourself and make sure that your knowledge is not a false knowledge, that you have a true knowledge of Him. Now, to make certain you have a true knowledge, Peter says, I want you to examine your fruit. I want you to look at your life. See what he says in verse 10? As long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. You'll never fall away as long as this is you. Then we ask the question, well, what are these things? What is this fruit he's speaking about? Well, look at verses 8 and 9. We're going to get to the fruit more specifically here in a moment. But look at what he says. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now Peter says, and we're going to get to the actual qualities in a moment, but as I ask you to examine yourself, I want you to look at certain qualities in your life. And first off, say, do these qualities describe me? And secondly, say, are these qualities increasing in my life? Because he says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then you are neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of God. In other words, you know Him. You really know God. However, according to verse 9, if you lack these qualities, you're blind, or at the very least, short-sighted, and you have forgotten what it means to be purified from sin. In other words, you have forgotten the point of Christianity to begin with. You have something to be concerned about. So Peter is saying very clearly, I don't want you to stumble from the faith. And so I want you to make sure right now that you're real. And the way that you make sure you're real is by examining that you have certain qualities in your life. Now, what are those qualities? Verses 5 through 7. We're just working backwards so you're on the right path. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, 1, supply moral excellence, 2. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. 8 qualities, to which Peter says, if these 8 qualities are yours and are increasing, then you're the real deal. If you lack these 8 qualities, you have tremendous cause for concern. And so Peter says, examine this fruit. Now, the question many people would ask at this point is, what makes these 8 qualities so special? Why do these 8 matter? Because if you were to do a survey in most churches asking people to examine themselves and determine if they're in the faith or not, most people would say the things that matter are understanding Bible stories, church attendance, having been baptized, having prayed the sinner's prayer, coming from a Christian home, going through the church motion, whatever they may be. These are the things that people tend to lean on by which to say, I am a Christian. What is it then that makes these 8 more important than all that stuff? When Peter wants to determine whether or not you have faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, what is it that makes those the indicators? Well, I'll tell you. It's what he says in verses 3 and 4. The thing that makes those things the indicators is because the only way you can get those things is if you know God. It's the only way to get them. These are not attributes that can be drummed up in your own person. If you have them, it's because you got them from a relationship with the Father. These things came from a true knowledge of God. Look at verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has what? Yeah, given, granted to us. You didn't get it. He gave this to you. He gave us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So if you've got godliness, which was one of these attributes, you got it because God gave it to you. He gave it to you, according to verse 3, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So in other words, Peter says, if you have these attributes, you got them from God, and He gave them to you because you really know Him. That's what he's saying. Verse 4. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so you get what Peter is doing in these first 11 verses. He's saying, look, flock, I know what's coming. There is a pack of wolves that will walk into this place and no, not kill you. I mean, they might kill you anyway. That's not the danger, right? Don't fear him who can kill the body, but not the soul. The danger is not that they will kill you. The danger is that they will deceive you, that they will lie to you, and that they will lead you to fall away from the faith. And that you will end up denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, and you will go to hell because of your apostasy. That's the danger. The only way to escape that danger is if you are really one of His sheep, and then you're protected by Him. Now, you need to find out right now whether or not you're really one of His sheep. And the only way to know that is by examining your fruit and asking yourself, is this me? Are these my qualities, and are they increasing? Because if they are, I can rest assured I wasn't born this way. I got them from God due to the fact that I have a true knowledge of Him. And so Peter is starting out this letter saying, I want you to look at yourself. And what we've seen here are two sides to this very same coin. One is the divine side in which God gives us these attributes, right? The other side is the human side in which we decide to walk in those attributes. That's what Peter says. Are they yours? Well, they're yours because God gave them to you. Are they increasing? They're increasing because you're desiring to walk in them, right? That's both sides of the coin, two sides here. In other words, now, if we want to get real simple and ask, how do you know if you are one of God's sheep? Well, this is real simple. God's sheep know Him, and they do what? Know it? Follow Him. Right? Not so different from what Jesus taught in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's the same thing Peter's saying here. Flock, listen. You had better make sure. Don't assume that, oh, I'll just make it. They won't deceive me. They don't call it deception for nothing, okay? The Satan is a liar. You saw with your own two eyes as we studied Matthew 4, the first 11 verses, even Jesus was tempted, okay? And if Jesus has a tough time seeing the enemy, trust me, you're no match for him. The only possible way you will survive when the false prophets show up is if you have a true knowledge of God, have been equipped by Him. And so Peter's saying, look, I want you to make sure this is who you are. Now some would ask, man, why would Peter start a letter like this? You talk about a tough way to start a letter. Right off the bat saying, examine yourself and make sure you're real. Why would he do this? Very simply because he's about to die. And he doesn't have time to lead you all to Jesus now, right? He's about to die. And it really gets important when a person is about to die and he knows, I'm about to be gone. And the wolves are going to show up. And when the wolves show up, I'm not going to be able to say, look out, there's a wolf. Wait. There's a wolf. I'm not going to be able to tell the Ananias and Sapphira's of this world, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and they be struck dead in the middle of the congregation. I'm not going to be able to point out the Simon the Magicians in which Peter said, literally, to hell with you and your gold, right? Because you thought you could buy the Holy Spirit with money. I'm not going to be here to point them out to you anymore. I'm not going to see them. I'm going to be gone. That means you have to see them. You have to see through. And so, flock, make sure right now that you are part of the kingdom. Make sure that you are really God's sheep. And we're going to get into this in more detail in the coming weeks. But in closing, just let me remind you of something. And I hope you know this, but there is nothing, and I mean it's not even a close second, there is nothing in your life as important as your relationship with Jesus Christ. You know this, right? I mean, nothing comes close. Get right on everything else and miss that one, and you will regret it for eternity. And so what I mean by this is not something that we ought to just kind of throw casually to the wind and say, well, I hope I'm right. Man, don't leave it to that. This is one of those things that you ought to make certain above all else that you are real and that you know you are real. Don't leave it up to guesswork. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? He's saying, do it. And in our generation, our society ought to understand it, right? Because we live in our culture where they tell you ladies to go get a mammogram every year, right? And go and to the doctor and let them do things to you that you wouldn't let anybody else in the world do to you, right? Because they're searching for certain problems, certain signs of a cancer here or a tumor there. And you go through physicals and you get your heart rate checked and you let them do all of this stuff. And why do you go do all that stuff? Because you feel sick? No. Why? Yeah, make sure you're not. That's exactly because it might be there and you not even know it. Marcella, did you think you had breast cancer before you got checked? No, no problem. Peggy couldn't tell you any problem. They just went and got tested, and some doctor said, we've got a problem. I saw it right here. Now, they didn't feel any sicker after they left the office than when they started, but they said, this is something that's going to kill you if you don't let us take care of it. And because of that, boy, they'll be on you. Go get your mammograms. You see it all the time. Get your mammograms, get checked. Guys go in, get checked for prostate cancer, right? Eat right, exercise daily. I mean, you name it, all the things that you're supposed to do because you really never know if you have it or not. Now, why is it that we'll go to a doctor's office, let them put a backless gown on us, jump us up on a table like some kind of dog, and do the most embarrassing things in the world to us, and we will go through that year after year willingly, but when somebody says, examine yourself and make sure you're really a Christian, we say, oh, no, I don't want to do that. I'm not going through that. Well, look, I know tests are painful. You know what's even more painful than the test? Finding out you failed it. That's even more painful. To take the test and say, I'm going to look at these qualities and I'm going to align them next to my life and I'm going to see if I'm a Christian. That's a hard test to take. I'm going to tell you there's not a person in this room that wants to take that test. And nobody in here wants to fail it. But guess what? If enough people took it, somebody would fail it. It just happens. I would have failed it for 11 years. I wouldn't have took it for 11 years either, but I'd have failed it had I taken it. Because when I look at those qualities, I would have had to say in honesty, that's not me. That's not me. And then instead of arguing with it, I only have one option and say, that's not me. That means there is a problem, right? And so I have no choice but to go to the solution of the problem, who is always Jesus. And I'm just here to tell you, church, I'm not saying it's a fun test to take, nor am I saying it's fun to get negative results, but how important is it that you know the truth, right? Because I'll tell you this right now. If you're not willing to examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith, don't you dare go for another mammogram or cancer test or heart rate checkup or anything like that, because you talk about swallowing or straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You're majoring in things that don't matter, right? I mean, heck, forget it. If you ain't worried about spending eternity in hell, why should you worry about getting breast cancer, right? Because breast cancer ain't nothing compared to hell. This is the point here. Examine yourselves. Peter does this out of a heart for love, in which he's telling the flock, look, I'm leaving, and if you're not real, they'll get you. You've got to be real. So at the outset here, before I leave, make sure you really are one of God's sheep. Be all the more diligent, he says, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we are thankful for your truth. And Lord God, we do readily admit, I readily admit that at times your word is painful and at times it is hard to read. At times I just don't like the answers I get. And Father, I know to ask a congregation to take this test is not an easy thing to do because people don't want to know, and that's a tragedy. But Father, I pray that if part of being one of your sheep and part of being part of your flock is to make sure that's what we are, that Lord God, you would so elevate in our hearts the utter importance to us that we know you, that we be willing to examine and to see. And Father God, for those who will go to this book and align it next to their lives and see if they really are one of yours, and Lord God, and you know they are, I pray that you pour peace into their hearts and that you give them confirmation and that they can literally jump and reach for the heavens and praise you because they know they've been redeemed, not because they're good, but these qualities are there and they know the only way they got there is because you put them there. And I pray, Lord God, that they would rejoice. For those, Lord God, who will take this test and they'll find out there are some glaring holes and there are some things that just don't add up. Some of these things aren't even there, let alone increasing. And they know that's problematic. Father God, I pray for tender mercy. And I pray for grace. And I pray, Lord God, for compassion. And that you would gently call them into the fold. And that you would show them that all of these qualities can be theirs if they will only come to a true knowledge of you. If they will yield their lives to you, turn from their sin, and trust in you, then, Lord God, you'll put these qualities in their life. And you'll increase them for the rest of their life. And, Lord God, I just pray that you would deal with them ever so gently to draw them to yourself and make them yours. Work, Lord God, in their hearts and give them grace. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you so much, Lord God, that we can hold it up to our lives and know what is real. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, who is truth. It's in his name I pray. Amen.